As we begin this journey, it reminds me to start and to kick this off with a scripture in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." When the fullness of time has come. You know what I have found out when it comes to the Lord and his timing in my life, as well as when it comes to world events? He's never late. Always on time. Whatever the crisis situation is, he's never late. The problem with that is, in my mind, is that he's also never early. I would love it sometimes during those crisis situations that God would just, you know, come a little earlier than he does. But he doesn't. He knows when he needs to come in, where I think he should have come in before. "Lord, I need this by today. I really do." And then he only shows me, "You really don't." And you kind of go, "Oh, it's going to be one of those, isn't it?" You will show up when you need to show up in this situation the way you want to. And I praise God for that. And that's what Galatians 4 tells me about. He knows when it's time. When it's time for him to send his son to be born of a virgin. He knows when it's time. And the fullness of time has come. And so now he's going to send forth his son. Now, there are many that wonder, as well as I do, and when you go over the different gospel accounts, what's so neat about the different gospel accounts is that you have, you have two gospels that speak about the birth of Jesus, and then you have two that don't. And then you have one that speak about what a lot of people have in their mind, the question of, where was Jesus before he was Jesus? Where was the Son of God before he was born of a virgin? Where was that second person of the Trinity before he came and born of a virgin and walked this earth? Where was he before that? And you know what's interesting is that John's gospel actually tells us that. Even though he doesn't talk about the birth of Jesus, it's interesting that John starts off with before Jesus was born in this world. And so I want you to go to John, the gospel of John, as we begin that this morning. And just to give you a little background of John, and this isn't an exhaustive background by any means, but just enough to get you to know who this is. This is the person who wrote this gospel is not John the Baptist. So I just want to make that clear. John is one of the disciples of Jesus. He was a fisherman. He was later on to be one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. He was a prophet. He was evangelist. He had a brother named James who was also a fisherman, came from a fisherman's family. Also, James was one of the original 12 apostles. He was known as the beloved disciple. When it came to Jesus wanting a smaller discipleship class, when it came to Jesus sometimes raising someone from the dead or going up on the Mount of Transfiguration, sometimes he wouldn't take all the disciples with him. And so he would take three. And it always seemed to be the same three. It always seemed to be Peter, James, and John. And so John was kind of in that inner circle of while everybody else was going through discipleship one, it seemed like James and John and Peter were going through discipleship one and two. And so God had something more for them. And so John was one of those guys. He's also wrote five books here in the New Testament. Not only did he write this gospel account, but he also had three letters. You know it as 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And he also wrote and penned the book of Revelation. And so he is responsible through the Holy Spirit of five books of the New Testament. He also founded and established six churches. The church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Thyatira. And John was also the last of the disciples to die. All the apostles, all the disciples the original 12 seemed to have a martyr's death to them. They were persecuted for their faith and they died for their faith. John did not die for his faith in that way, and yet he's still considered a martyr. Now, when you look up the term martyr, it's somebody who has suffered violence for the faith, for what they believe in. And yet, John didn't really suffer that way, but yet, he kind of did. And what I mean by that is that church tradition tells us something about John. John, when he was in Ephesus, was ordered and taken captive, bound by Rome, by the Emperor Domitian, and he was condemned to death. And his death was going to be by being thrown into a pot of boiling oil. Now, it's reminiscent of me, of three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were also thrown into a fiery pit because they would not bow down to this image that Nebuchadnezzar created for himself. And as he threw them in, all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar looks in and says, "Whoa, didn't we throw three? And yet there's four, and one is like the Son of Man. One is like the Son of God." And so he looks, he pulls them out, and they're not even smelling of smoke. There's nothing that's singed on them or anything. And so God intervened on their behalf. Church tradition tells us that that's what happened with John as well. He was thrown in this pot of oil, and it was nothing more to him than a jacuzzi. He came out unscathed. He did not die, so it did nothing. And so tradition then has it that Domitian then turned and banished him to the island of Patmos, which is where he penned the book of Revelation. Is it true? Is it not true? It's not in the Bible. It's not told to us through the Word of God that that's the way it happened. Maybe it happened that way. Maybe it did not. But I'm one of those that look at it and say, well, it could have, because we have precedent in God's Word where God has done that before. And it is interesting that that John was at that point banished. And Domitian was one of those guys that would want to kill you as opposed to banish you. So I find it that it probably has some thread of truth to it. So why did John write the Gospel of John? You know, when we go through the different Gospel accounts, there's a reason why each one wrote the way that they did as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The neat thing about John is that John tells us why he wrote his letters. John tells us why he's writing the book of Revelation. And guess what? He also tells us why he wrote this Gospel account. I want you to go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 30. John tells us the reason why he is writing this, and we see it all through the Gospel of John, which is really, really cool. In John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." As a matter of fact, he tells us also that there's not enough books to contain all the things that Jesus did. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You know why John wrote this account? Because he wanted you to believe that Jesus is God, Christ, the Messiah, and by believing that you will have life, eternal life. That's the reason why John wrote this book. And it's my heart's desire as we continue to go through the life of Jesus, whether in John's gospel or Matthew's or Mark's or Luke's or whoever, that as people come here and maybe visit for the first time or have never met the person of Jesus Christ, however long it takes us to be in the gospel accounts, that we would see many, many people come and have life. That's my heart's desire. And I believe that the Lord is going to do this as we take this journey. Now, many people have often asked, why four gospels? Couldn't God have just penned everything into one account and with what everybody has to offer? Yeah, he could have done that. He certainly could have done that. But I like what the writer Origen, an early church father, had to say when he was asked, why are there four gospels? He says, there are not four gospels. There are not four gospels. But there is one fourfold gospel. I love that. I love that. It's not as though that there are four gospels, because you kind of think that there's four different accounts. They're not different. They're all complementary. And without one, you will not have a full understanding of the others. It just gives you more of an understanding. And so he says, there are not four gospels, but one fourfold gospel. Each gospel presents a different perspective on the life of Jesus. And we need all four to get the full picture. I agree with that. I think that is absolutely fantastic. When we get into Matthew in a couple weeks, I will give a little, you know, background on Matthew and why this was written. But just a quick little synopsis right now. Matthew, when he writes his gospel, he's showing that Jesus came from Abraham, from the line of David, and he wants to be able to show the messianic genealogy there. And he uses more Old Testament references and scriptures than any of the other Gospels, because he's trying to show us that all through the Old Testament, we are told of the Messiah who is to come, and that Messiah is Jesus. And so we're able to see his emphasis there is that the Messiah that is promised in the Old Testament has come true in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we see that emphasis there in Matthew. When it comes to Mark, I love Mark. Mark doesn't even give the birth of Jesus Christ. He just starts off with Jesus doing ministry. Time and time again, especially in those first couple of chapters, you see that Jesus immediately went and he immediately went and immediately went and it speaks of an urgency. And what he is doing is he's being a servant in all those examples. He's going to serve and minister and does things for other people. And so Mark is emphasizing here that he came from Nazareth and he's showing that Jesus is a servant. And he's an example for us to follow as well. We are not here to be worshipped. We're not here to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for many, Jesus said of himself. He did not come to be served, but to serve and be a ransom for many. And so that's Mark's emphasis. When we look at Luke shows Jesus coming from Adam. He shows that Jesus is the perfect man. As we go through Luke, we're going to see the Adam analogy come up time and time again. Adam was the first perfect man that became imperfect. Well, Jesus shows up to show that he is that perfect man. And so that is Luke's emphasis here. And John, he wants to show immediately as we begin here that Jesus comes from heaven, because he wants to be able to show that Jesus is God. And that we are to believe in that he is God, the Son of God. And by believing in him, we shall have eternal life. And so that's John's emphasis, as we will see as we go through. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic there means to see together. It kind of means sameness, that they kind of teach that they show what Jesus taught and what he did. John's gospel is different. John's gospel has a lot more events in it that the other ones don't. And it doesn't have parables in it, in John's gospel. So it's kind of separate. John focuses more on who Jesus is himself. And so it's a different than the other three. It's not different in the way that it contradicts the other three. It's a good compliment, but it's not the same as the other three, hence the word synoptic. And so each gospel account, just like each book of the Bible, has a theme, has a reason for why it was written, just as each member of the body of Christ, him or herself, has their particular function, so does every book of the Bible, and the gospels are no different. There's a reason that they're written in the way that they were. And so the theme here in John's gospel is the deity of Jesus the Savior, or that Jesus is God. John starts off combating a heresy that was very prevalent during his time. And it's the same heresy that's very prevalent today. There are many people back in John's day as well as today that say that Jesus is not God. Oh, he's a holy man. He's a prophet. He's a good old boy. But he's not God. Well, John begins by combating that. And so that's something that we need to combat today as well. And so let's begin here so we understand what it is that John is saying here. And he is saying this: in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, we're going to stop there for a moment and just shoot down to verse 14. Since we have this word analogy, there's this word that has shown up. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So it's a separate person other than God, because the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So it's speaking of a person here. Down in verse 14, it says, the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we now know that the Word became flesh. That's what the word incarnate means, by the way, is God becoming flesh. So that big theological word incarnate, that's what that means, God becoming flesh. So here we have the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Or who's the only one that has been begotten by the Father? Jesus. John 3:16 tells us that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. His only begotten son is Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, the Word becoming flesh. So who are we speaking of here? We're speaking of the person of Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word. Now, again, he's trying to combat this heresy that's going around at this time that Jesus is not God. And so he begins here with the phrase, in the beginning. That phrase, in the beginning, where have you heard that before? In the beginning. That's where you heard it, in Genesis. So obviously John is trying to direct us somewhere by using that phrase, in the beginning. Go back to Genesis, is what he's saying. Go back to Genesis. And that's what I mean, in the beginning. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who did? God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what does it say here? It tells me here that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Well, if God is the one that created the heavens and the earth, and here we're saying him, the Word, Jesus is the one that made all things, that nothing exists except everything exists was made through him, what is it that John is saying? Jesus is God. That's exactly what he's saying. And actually, the construction of this here is he's saying, in the beginning was the Word, meaning even before creation, even before the beginning, there was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's bringing us to the very beginning here, and even before that, there was the Word. That Word, as we just saw in verse 14 on, that's Jesus. So Jesus was there. Jesus is not a created being. In order for everything to be made, it must be made through him. It does not say all things are made through him, well, except him. It doesn't say that. It says all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So if he is an uncreated being, Jesus, and if in the beginning is supposed to bring us back, and as we've already seen, he was with God, which shows he is distinct from God. What is John trying to tell us here? Jesus is God. And if he's an uncreated being, he's eternal. And just like God met Moses as the I am, I was, I am, I will always be, that speaks of eternalness. Nothing greater is than that that is eternal, then that is Jesus as well. He also is eternal. He also is eternal. He even mentions that in John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he's trying to bring understanding that he was there before the world was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, here in the beginning, we were told that the Word created everything, that nothing was made. That all things are made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So who created the heavens and the earth? Was it God or was it Jesus? Well, if Jesus is God and God the Father is God, well, then both statements are true, aren't they? And that's absolutely what John is trying to tell us here, that Jesus is God. The word is the Greek word logos. And the idea of logos has a very deep, and because I have dip here, but it's really supposed to be deep. That's the problem with notes, because see, dip is a correct word and it won't be picked up on spell check. Anyway, has deep and rich roots in both Jewish and Greek thinking. Okay, and so John, through the moving of the Holy Spirit, uses this word to give those at this time and for us later on to bring meaning and understanding of who he is. And so to the Jew, the word is alive, it's active, it is real, it is like a two-edged sword, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And so we know that it's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so it is a living word is what it is. And so the Jews understand that. As a matter of fact, the Jews often in the Jewish mindset, they would refer to the word of God as actually God himself. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 17, ancient Hebrew editions of the Old Testament actually have it, instead of Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, they have it written, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the word of God. And so God and the Word of God were interchangeable in the Jewish mindset of things. They saw the word as being God himself. God himself. But how do you take that and bring that into the Greek mindset, which has taken over the philosophy of the world at that time, and it is the same mindset that we have today? When you say, well, that's the Western mindset, when you ever say that, that's the same as the Greek mindset. The Greek mindset is what brought about the Western way of thinking of things, the linear way of thinking of things and things like that. And so how is John going to be able to communicate to the Greek mindset that of that philosophy that's kind of taken over the world of time, that that the Logos, the Word, is the person of Jesus Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit, through John, showed him to use the word there, a Greek word, to be Logos. Logos is a very interesting word. It means reason or wisdom of the cosmos or the universe. So anytime the Greek would be wondering, well, what is it that puts in order the orbit of everything? What puts in order the laws of gravity and the laws of nature and the sun coming up and the moon coming out and all that stuff and the different seasons? What's behind all that? They would say it's the Logos. The reason of the cosmos is what they would say. We don't know exactly what it is, but we know that there is something there that holds it all together to keep it from spinning into chaos. We don't know what it is exactly, but there has to be something there that is holding it all together. And so so this is the wisdom of that day. Now, there's a Greek philosopher of the late 6th century BC. His name is Heraclitus. And Heraclitus said this: everything is changing moment by moment. His famous illustration is this: you never step into the same river twice. For the water has now flowed on, it is now different. And his point is that the whole universe was like that. Everything was constantly changing, and yet what keeps this ever-changing world from all of a sudden just going into chaos? He would say the Logos, the reason of the cosmos, or the reason of God. Now, John uses this word. And the reason why he uses this word, because he's now taken, okay, you recognize that there is something there that's holding this all together. I'm here to tell you that Logos is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And so he begins to be able to use their philosophy, their understanding, in order to introduce them to a person. And remember the whole reason why John is writing this gospel. Why is he writing it? So you may believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and through him you may have eternal life. He wants them to believe. And so he's using their own philosophy to be able to bring them back. And so Jesus is the Word, but why is it called the Word? Why is Jesus called the Word? Well, the Word reveals ideas and thoughts, does it not? If I am mute here, there's no way I can convey to you what I am thinking. Now, I could draw pictures, and I could also write out words, but those are still words, right? And so words are what give us understanding of what I'm thinking, what I desire, things like that. So Jesus is the written word. Why? Because he is the one that gives us true understanding of what God is thinking and what he wants. We'll get to that in a moment. We find that God reveals himself three different ways in Scripture. Three different ways. The very first way that he describes himself is through creation. The Greeks picked up on that. They could see the created order, and they know there's something behind it, but they call it the Logos. They didn't have a name for it or anything else, but they knew something had to be behind all this. God tells us this in Romans 1:20 through Paul. Creation, God expresses himself through creation. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Creation speaks of a creator. You could go out, you could look at the mountains, you could see the seasons, you could see the forest, you could look at an ecosystem, you could see the complexity of that, and you could say, because it's so complex, that tells me that there's a person behind it that is incredibly intelligent. Design speaks of a designer. There's the old argument of the watchmaker. You come across a watch, you see the complexity of it, you might not know the name of the person who invented that watch or put together that watch, but you know that there is a watchmaker because of the complexity and the design that is there. That leads you to only one conclusion: there is a watchmaker. It's the same thing with creation. When you look out and the complexity of everything, that begs and speaks of a creator. And even the Greeks back then understood that. They knew something held it together by the complexity of everything, and they called it the Logos. Well, here's the thing about the Lord. The Lord made something very, very evident. He will not allow for you to go down a different path for that. He tells us there is no excuse. To come up with a different conclusion that design doesn't necessarily have to have a designer is foolishness. He says there's no excuse. I've never met anyone yet that is able to simply combat the logic behind that design speaks of a designer. No one. I have read things, I have heard people talk about it, and they skirt the issue and they have to get you off on all these small little tangents to be able to make their point, and it doesn't make the point. Because you can't argue with the fact that with complexity and design, there is a designer. And it's a designer of intelligence. That's what it speaks of. And even the Greeks understood that, and they said logos. They said logos. Because by looking out at creation, it doesn't tell you what God's name is. It doesn't tell you what God wants for you in your life. It doesn't tell you what he is thinking. It doesn't reveal anything else about himself besides the fact that he is intelligent and he's powerful. That's all it reveals. Well, the Greeks grabbed onto that. They knew it was something. John's going to introduce him to who that is, and that logos is Jesus, he tells them. And so not only through creation does God express himself, but he also went further than that. I want to make this completely obvious. As you look out, you know there's a God. I'm not going to leave you in the dark there. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to send forth my prophets. My prophets are a mouthpiece for who I am. I will tell them what they need to say to you so you can now know who I am. And you'll notice something about the prophets of God. The prophets of God weren't those out there that were seeking God. It was always God going out and grabbing them. Abraham is a great prophet of God, but guess what? He wasn't on his knees praying that the Lord reveal himself to him. No, God first went and grabbed hold of him. Moses wasn't on his knees praying when God came to him. He's out there tending the sheep. And God came and grabbed Moses. And so through these different fathers and prophets, God spoke to them in order to convey to the world and to people who he was and what he expected of them. We just got done through the book of Exodus, where God took hold of Moses, introduced himself as the I Am. I was, I am, I will always be. Now he knows the God he is speaking to, one that is greater than anything else because he's eternal. God introduced himself to that. Now you go to the Israelites, my people that I have chosen. So now he brings and introduces this God to them. So God raises up these prophets. And then he tells them about the Ten Commandments, how they're supposed to worship him, how they're supposed to treat each other. And so God begins to reveal his heart through words, through prophets, the mouthpieces for God. And they convey through words what God wants them to do. And so the last way that God has revealed himself, not only through creation, not only through the prophets, but through a person, Jesus. Who better to reveal the thoughts and the intents of God than God himself? Who better? It's one of the reasons why in Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew author says this. To begin the book of Hebrews, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. He has spoken all things through his Son and the writings of Joseph Smith. No, he has spoken to us in last accord by his Son, meaning that everything that has been revealed through the person of Jesus, that's it. That's all the revelation we need to know what we're supposed to do in our relationship with the Lord and with each other and what's going on in the future. And he's already revealed it through his Son. We don't need any further revelation. We don't. And so it's only through the person of Jesus. And so Jesus himself says in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is saying that. He's the Almighty. He's claiming himself to be God right there because he's using the same title that God used at the burning bush with Moses. Philip, who wanted to see God the Father, Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, Philip? Don't you get it? Have I not been with you that very long or anything like that? Yet you have to understand something, Philip. When you see me, you see the Father. So you don't need to ask to see the Father. Just look to me. You want to know those things that make God happy? Look at the things that made Jesus happy. You want to know what makes God mad, a little upset? Look and see what made Jesus upset. Because he's saying, I'm the perfect representation because I am God. You know, and it's very sobering when you look at what made Jesus angry. It always seemed to be the religious leaders. For me, I go, whoa. Lord, I just want to stay with your word. I don't want to go outside of that. I want to misrepresent you because I know that those who truly misrepresented your word, you had lots of woes to say to them. I don't want that coming my way. And so I have to be very, very careful. I really do, because I know I'm in an influencing position. And so I have to be very, very careful that this is what God is saying when I give that to you. And so I look at those who please the Lord the most, those who had tremendous faith and would just believe what Jesus said and would just do it. Wow, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. And then I look at all the little kids that came to him that brought him tremendous joy. And so it reminds me to always remember the children, that the children aren't an afterthought. And if they're running around here, hey, shh, be quiet, don't bother us. You know, we got important, you know, adult things to do. No, you know, we want to be able to embrace the kids here as well and let them know how much that Jesus loves them. They need to know that. And so words, you know, clothe the ideas and the thoughts so we can have greater understanding. And there's no one better to do that than Jesus himself, because Jesus is God. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2. Through Jesus' life, we see God display his power. We see him display his wisdom, his holiness, his grace. He gets to display God's heart because he is God. And so we're able to see God clearly through the person of Jesus Christ. But one thing we have to understand, that it's only through Jesus that God and this world and our purpose can be understood. It's only through the person of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says this, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ." So Paul hasn't met the church there at Colossae face to face, or Laodicea. And so he wants to come to them. He's heard of great things for them. And even though he can't see them face to face yet, he says, "But I want to encourage you. And I want to not only encourage you, but I want to build you up in the faith." And so he's saying, "I want to be able to bring to you the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." Two separate entities there. And he leaves off with, what's the last name he says? Christ. That's the last name that he mentions is there. In verse 3. So what is spoken of in verse 3 is speaking of Christ, because that's the last person he mentions. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So all treasures of wisdom and knowledge is hidden in a person. What that tells me is that there are certain mysteries and there's certain understandings and there's certain areas of knowledge that cannot be found out except through the person of Jesus Christ. And any other mysteries and knowledge that we attain outside of Jesus Christ isn't fully understood unless you bring it through the person of Jesus Christ. You might say, "Well, we have discovered the vaccine for polio. Or we've discovered this great knowledge in order to maybe stop cancer someday," or whatever. That's fine, but you only have a bit of that knowledge. It might be being used in order to bring about a lot of goodness in the world, but greater goodness would happen if you actually saw it through the person of Jesus Christ. More understanding of that event would come to you through the person of Jesus Christ. Everything else is just limited knowledge until you come through that person of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, "Now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How? Rooted, built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So Paul wants to ground them, build them up, establish them in the faith, and he wants them to abound to that with a thankful heart, being so grateful of all that they're learning here. And then he gives them a warning, beware. And this is what's going to happen. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There is that deception out there, that you can have a meaningful life apart from Jesus Christ, that you can have a blessed life apart from Jesus Christ. And it's all about you. It's not about others. It's about you. You need to love yourself before you can love others. And it's in direct contradiction of what the Word of God says. Be careful of that. Oh, it's going to sound so wonderful. Oh, that religion over there sounds so pious and oh, so tolerant of things. Be careful. It's deceit. It's the philosophy of the world. It's empty. And it's according to tradition of men. It's according to basic principles of the world, but it's not scriptural. It's not according to Christ. We should always take what the world says and say, well, what does the Word of God say? And if it doesn't measure up, throw it out. It's there to trip you up and to deceive you. And then he says, for in him, getting back to the person of Jesus, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is ahead of all principality and power. You're complete in him. You're complete in him. This tells me that anything I want to know or do is through the person of Jesus, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If I want to know, if I want to know God, if I want to know my purpose in life, where the meaning lies, it has to come first through the person of Jesus Christ. It's by bowing to him and believing he is the Son of God, and by believing in the work that he has done on the cross, I have eternal life. It is through that I will begin to see my purpose and meaning in life. I can't find it any other way, because it's in him that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and you are complete in him and him only. So, you want to know your meaning, the meaning of life, the reason for being, your purpose, and all? It can only come through bowing your knee and receiving him, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, going back here to John 1:1, just in that first verse, two verses alone, it tells us something. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This brilliant statement by John through the Holy Spirit right there lays the basic foundation for the Trinity. What it is that we believe here, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, one deity. And so there is a being known as the Word here. The Word was with God. So the Word is different from God because the Word was with God. So we have the Word here. This being is God because it says in the beginning, he's eternal. And he's plainly called that. The Word was God. So we know the Word is separate from God, yet the Word is God. And yet at the same time, it does not encompass all that God is because he's with God. So there's a distinction there of two different people, and it says he, him, him, and so it's a person. It's not some sort of cosmic force or anything like that. It is a person. Two distinct persons here. You have Father and the Son, and they're equally God, but yet distinct people, distinct persons. And so I can't get into the Trinity here. If you want a full teaching of that, you go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 31. We taught on the Trinity. And so we have here, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the Jehovah Witnesses have perverted the text. In their New World Translation, they have, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And so their translation is used to do what? To deny that Jesus is God. The same thing that John is combating here, we still have to combat today. And so because this verse would tell them that they are wrong, they changed it. They changed it. And my first response when they bring this to me, I say, well, then you're polytheistic. You believe in a multiplicity of gods. No, we don't. There's only one almighty God. Well, if there's an almighty God and there's lesser gods, that's still a multiplicity of gods. No matter how you try and bring it across, it's still a multiplicity of gods. You have a greater God and you have lesser gods. That's polytheism. And you know what? Deuteronomy 32, 39, God says, now see that I, even I, am he. And there is no God besides me. No God besides me. He does not say there that that I am the greatest of all the gods. They're saying that he gives validation that there are other gods, but he's the greatest. He doesn't say that because there are no other gods. And there's no God besides me. And so the Watchtower's new translation of the Bible, they look at John 1:1, and they would say this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And their whole thought here is that because the first time God is used here, there's a definite article before it. And the second time that God is used here, there's not the definite article there. It does not say the God. And so because of that, it means a lesser God. But if they were to really carry that through and be intellectually honest with it, then they would have to reinterpret many areas of God's word that doesn't have the definite article before God as a little g. And if they did that, well, then the Greek texts of Matthew 5:9, 6:24, Luke 1:35, Luke 20, verse 38, and many other areas, they would have to translate what is God, even in their translation, into a little god. As a matter of fact, if you go down to verse 6 here, there is a man sent from God whose name was John. The word God there doesn't have the article in front of it there either. And yet in their translation, it still is God Almighty. And so all through their text, they are incorrect. This is the only place that they do that with. That's the only place that they do that with. Now they will say, their claim is that the book that they use, The Kingdom Interlinear, the Watchtower quotes two well-known Greek authorities to make them appear to agree with their translation. But they have both been misquoted. And one of them, Dr. Mante, has even written the Watchtower and demanded that his name be removed from the book. Another scholar whom the Watchtower refers to their book, The Word, Who He Is, according to John, is Johannes Grieber. Grieber was actually an occult practicing spiritist and not a biblical Greek scholar at all. And so what do the other Greek scholars really say about John 1:1? Well, let's start with Dr. Julius Mante. He actually says this: it is a gross, misleading translation. It is neither scholarly nor reasonable to translate John 1:1, the word was a God. But of all the scholars in the world, so far as we know, none have translated this verse as the Jehovah Witnesses have done. Dr. F.F. Bruce says, much is made by Aryan amateur grammarians of the omission of the definite article with God in the phrase, and the word was God. Such an omission is common with nouns in a predicate construction. A God would be totally indefensible. Dr. Charles L. Feinberg said this: I can assure you that the rendering which the Jehovah Witnesses give, John 1:1, is not held by any reputable Greek scholar. The Jehovah Witness people evidence an abysmal ignorance of the basic tenets of Greek grammar in their mistranslation of John 1:1, Dr. Paul L. Kaufman. And then Dr. William Barclay says this: the deliberate distortion of truth by this sect is seen in their New Testament translation. John 1:1 is translated, the word was a God, a translation which is grammatically impossible. It is abundantly clear that the sect which can't translate the New Testament like that is intellectually dishonest. We can take faith in what John wrote down here. We can take faith of what is being said here. And what is being said is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what it says, and that's what it means. In verse 2, it says he was in the beginning with God. Again, making that distinction from the Son and distinct from the Father. They're equally God, yet they are separate persons. In John 1:3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So all things were made through him. You know, the Mormons believe that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. Okay, but if everything was made through him, then through him Lucifer and the whole angelic order is made, then how can Jesus and Lucifer be brothers? They can't. It makes no sense whatsoever. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus is actually Michael the archangel. Again, if everything was created through him and the angelic order, then how could he be something that he has created? Makes no sense. And so when you truly go through the Word of God, it will dispel such erroneous teaching. The Word created all things. Therefore, he himself is an uncreated being. Paul makes this very clear in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him. For what reason? And for him. Everything was created through the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back here to John, verse 4. In him was life. The life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The word life here is a great word. My kid's friend's name is Zoe, and she knew what her life, what her her name meant. It means life, but it doesn't mean life in the way of biological life. That is the word bios. Zoe speaks of the life principle. It speaks of the life source. This word means that Jesus is the life source. In him was life. In him, and the life was the light of men. In Jesus is life, Zoe. It is the life force. It is the life principle. And this is the life that is in the light of men. Jesus, the word, is life and light. We need to understand what this word Zoe means. The word Zoe there is actually shows up 35 times in John's gospel. And so when John uses this and says, I have come that they may have life, Zoe, and that they may have it more abundantly in John 10:10, and in verse 28, I give them eternal life, Zoe, and they never shall perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. When John talks about life, he's speaking of eternal life that can only come through that life source, which is a person, Jesus Christ. So what that tells me, when Jesus says, I've come to give life, he's not talking to a bunch of corpses. He's not going into some sort of cemetery. He is actually talking to people that are living and breathing, that have bios, that kind of life, biological life, but they don't have spiritual life. And it's the spiritual life that brings you eternal life. That's one of the reasons why in Ephesians 2:1 it says, and you, he, meaning Jesus, made alive who were what? Dead. In trespasses and sins. We're dead. We're a bunch of zombies, dead, with only one future ahead of us, death, separation from God. But it's through the person, that life source, that principle of life that can bring us life eternal. That can bring us life eternal. Now that word eternal life, it's a Greek word. It's a word that is pronounced ahionios. It means perpetual, eternal, forever, everlasting. And it's speaking of quality of life, not just duration, because we know that everybody does live forever, whether you believe in Jesus or not. The difference is, do you want to live forever in the Lord, in his presence, with him forever, or do you want to live forever away from the presence of the Lord? Well, the Bible tells me that God is light. So if I'm going away from the presence of the Lord, I'm going to a very dark place. The Bible tells me that God is love. So if I'm going away from that presence, then I'm going to a very dark, unloving place. The Bible tells me that God is the God of all comfort. So now I'm going to a very dark, unloving, uncomfortable place, which makes sense because Jesus tells us that hell is eternal flame. It's a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a very uncomfortable, dark, unloving place. So everybody lives forever, but it is this word, this Greek word, ahionios, which means quality, that quality of eternal living, because you're going to be in the presence of God and you're going to be with him for all of eternity, all of eternity. And the life, that life source was the light of men. Jesus' life shined brightly to all who would receive the witness that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in John 1:5, it says, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The better translation here is that, and the darkness did not overcome it. The light cannot lose against the darkness. The darkness will never be overcome. The darkness will never overcome the light. Light shines. Whenever there's a dark place, you turn on the lights, all of a sudden everything's revealed, isn't it? Disguises go away. You can see everything when the light is bright. That's the same thing it is with Jesus. Jesus is the light. You know, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize how wretched I am. If you have been walking with the Lord a long time, and you're coming away from that experience with, I'm pretty good now, we've got a problem. Because women, you'll understand that you like a discriminating light, don't you? You don't want a light that shows every little blemish and imperfection on your skin, do you? Look, I'm not a woman. I don't like it. All right? I don't like it. I want to have a discriminating light. I want something that has a little haze to it. Something that I could, you know, not be so close and see every imperfection that I have, but there's a little film over it so I could look at it and go, I don't look so bad after all. I know the truth. If I got in that bright, bright light, I would see all. I don't want to see that. I don't want you to see it. That's why I often say, hey, could you dim the lights here a little bit? Nobody needs to see this. Jesus is the light. And as you walk with him, the longer you walk with him, the more that you are like Paul. And you said, oh, wretched man that I am. And that doesn't mean it sends you into a spiritual funk and depression. Oh, I'm not worthy. No, you're not. Now deal with it through the person of Jesus Christ. And if anything, you should be able to see, again, it's his grace, his mercy, his love, his long-suffering, and you should be able to see God in a greater light as you walk with him in all those things. Yes, I'm wretched, I'm undeserving, I don't belong here, I shouldn't be doing this, but he has called me, and by his love and grace and mercy, he will continue to walk with me, and he will continue to fulfill the promises he says to me, because even though I'm not worthy, but that's the whole point, I can never be worthy. I had somebody, last week I was up in Montrose and teaching for Ben Garotti and at Calvary Chapel Montrose. If you're ever up in Montrose, I'm telling you, it's a great fellowship to go up there on a Sunday. And I was just teaching, again, kind of like what I taught here back in Exodus 15, that we weren't so much saved from something as we've been saved for something, and that is to bring glory to God. And afterwards, I had someone come to me and said, you know, I love what you had to say and everything, and it made me second guess all those times as I'm going through God's word and studying and all those Bible studies that say, now how does that apply to me? I said, oh, wow, that's really good. Because, see, there's nothing so much wrong with, and how does this scripture apply to me? It's just incomplete. It shouldn't stop with me. How does this scripture apply to me so then I can use it in order to give glory to God? That's the completion of that. So we have to, and I understand the mindset behind it, but we can get caught up in that. We need to stop asking, how does this scripture apply to me? How does this apply to me? And we got to make sure we don't stop there. How does this apply to me so that I can then use it in order to bring glory to God? That's the completion of that. That's the completion of it. Because the longer you walk with the Lord, the more it should reveal to you that, oh man, I did that. He might reveal to you some stuff to where then you've given that over to the Lord and it just looks like he's purged you and brought you into newness of life in that area. But see, as you continue to walk with the Lord, all of a sudden he'll start to show you other areas that you didn't see to begin with. And so it continues to make you dwell on the fact that, oh, I'm just not a perfect person. I'm just not as good as I thought I was. No, and you're not, because there's only one good person, and that's the person Jesus Christ. You cannot be good. You can't, because you're not good. You're wretched, but you have a good Savior that wants to lead and guide you in righteousness, but it's his righteousness, not yours. And so he is not only the life, that life source that brings you into eternal life, he is also that light that is going to reveal who you really are and is going to reveal who he really is. And he's also, not only that, he is a guiding light. He will show you where it is that you need to go. John 12:34, Jesus says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. He's basically saying, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't received Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you're in darkness. You're just wandering around. You're going astray. You're groping around in the dark, not knowing what to do. And whatever you lay hold on, you're hoping that'll bring you meaning and purpose. And you've even fooled yourself into thinking that some of this will and does, but it doesn't. and it won't. With Jesus, the way is clear. I'm to submit to him because he has created me. He knows what's best for me. So I obey him with my life, which brings him glory. As I'm obeying him and what he wants from my life, then his light is shining through me, and I'm being a witness to others so others might come to know the joy that I know in my Savior and Lord, who I get to spend eternity with. And so the way is clear. I submit, I obey, I let him shine through me. And as I do that, all of a sudden other people are coming to know him. And I'm telling you, there's no greater thrill in the world than knowing that God has used you in order to reach another person for his son, Jesus Christ. There's just an eternal joy that comes from that. And then all of a sudden you realize, that's what gives me purpose and meaning. My purpose is to let him shine through me in order to reach others. And that has tremendous meaning. And all of a sudden you go, I like my life. You like it because you're letting somebody else run it. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. The word darkness here, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The word darkness here speaks of dimness, obscurity, shadiness. And it's actually a darkness that is hostile to the light. And so into this world comes Jesus, the light of the world, revealing what man and the world truly are, and they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And so that darkness of understanding and thought that would like to destroy Jesus, extinguish him in the light of truth, but guess what? Jesus is invincible. The darkness might hate Jesus, but they cannot defeat him. That's one of the reasons why we always have triumph in Christ Jesus. Always. Now, we fail sometimes because we're not allowing Christ Jesus, but we always have victory in the person of Jesus when he is leading and guiding, and darkness cannot defeat him. Verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And so here, this is speaking. John is now speaking of the forerunner of Christ, and that is John the Baptist that is being spoken of here. And so we will get more into John the Baptist, who he is, and things like that beginning next week, because we'll be in Luke, and the following weeks after thereafter. And so we will get back to him. And then it says in verse 9 that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So again, he's telling about the world was made through him. So everything was made through him. That speaks of God, who Jesus is. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What that means is that Jesus came to his own. Jesus was a Jew. He was born of a Jew from the tribe of Judah. And so he comes to his own religious community that's represented by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders there, and he was rejected by the religious leadership there. And so because he was rejected by the leadership that represents the community, that is what's being spoken of, that he came to his own did not receive him. But some did, because it says in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And we wouldn't have 12 disciples if some of them didn't believe in him. And so there are many that believed in him. And those first hundreds and thousands that came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they were Jews. So it's speaking about the religious community is what rejected him, his own religious brothers that's represented by the religious community, and they did reject him. And it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, so you don't have to be a Jew in order to be saved. It says, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's not being born a Jew. It's not following the traditions of men. It is by believing what God has said. And this is what he said. The word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And guess what? If you receive that, then guess what? You become a child of God. You believe that Jesus Christ is God's son, that he died on the cross for your sins. Guess what? You then are a child of God. And if not, John is saying, please believe this so that you might have a Savior. Let's pray.